other places where hymn book theology seems to be wanting. And that's not today's subject. Please tell me what it is that, you know, when you stop, when you do something different, whatever.
I remember we had that written down.
Whatever it is, it's off already.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we can do it later.
Go for an hour, take a break, go for an hour, take a break until we hit the wall.
Okay. Now, as I understand it, you have gone through the first three verses, is that correct? And you're supposed to do like 4 to 10 a day? Okay.
We did have a question left over, if you want to touch on it briefly, about the correspondence between the fifth year and the fifth in chapter 9, the fifth angel, and clarifying the similarities and distinctions.
What verse in chapter 9?
First two.
Okay. Where did you leave things in that question?
More of a question mark. I think we were trying to distinguish why one of these angels would be able to have that type of authority. And
Well, how did you define the abyss or the pit? That may have a lot to do with the answer.
Well, from my reading, basically a condition of the word helplessness, but in a way,
powerlessness. Yeah, I think that's a good definition. I'm not sure that there's any problem with that authority being given to one of the angels, even like the seventh angel that says, or the seventh messenger, it says, made him ruler over all his goods. Now that's pretty big authority. So the authority to let something out of powerlessness doesn't seem out of line. I don't know how your discussion went on that, so if somebody wants to elaborate or further question. Alan?
I sort of made him remember that it had to do with the concept here that this angel was given the key to the bottomless pit. And that that would be connected with, of course, Revelation 20, where we believe that Jesus is given the key to the bottomless pit. So it was kind of wondering, well, you know, that's something that Jesus is seen with, and how is it that this angel has something along those lines?
Well, Is it not a case of having to describe what it is that is rendered powerless? So that in one case, the powerlessness condition was scriptural truth, and in the other case, the powerlessness condition is a place that he intends to consign the adversary. So the angel in chapter 20 has power to consign the adversary to powerlessness, whereas the angel in chapter 9 has the ability to let scriptural truth out of powerlessness. So even though they have the key to the same condition, it's for a different reason. So one authority is far above the other. As long as you don't make the pit the same, well, you do make it the same thing, but it's not always the same thing consigned to it.
Okay. is there any significance to, in looking at it further, that this angel has a key to the shaft of the pit?
You know, interesting. I don't know.
I wonder if it was limiting his power in some way.
Actually, I'd never noticed that until when I turned there. I noticed that was the marginal translation. My translation says literally shaft of the abyss. I don't know. Never considered that before. Anything else? Residual. All right. Let's go to chapter 20. I think when we chose verses 4 to 10, it is a logical unit because there seems to be no interruption in the flow of the text. Verse 4 starts with that famous little divider, and I saw. And the next time you see that is verse 11. Somebody, Walker, just read for us what we're going to be talking about. The translation will be an element in this, at least in parts of it. Should we do King James, or is most everybody using King James? No?
We have King James.
Amen. Well, let's just hear King James. Bonita, you want to read that quarter round, please?
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witnesses of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received a mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea, who is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, why don't we dispose of the spurious part first? Why do we know and or think that the majority of verse 5 isn't there?
These seem to be the only ones that leave it out. So it's a curious thing when you check through all the other manuscripts, evidence, most of them all leave it in. The odd thing about it is that what it suggests is that if it is an interpolation, it's a spurious verse, it was an early interpolation. But that's about all you can argue from it. But on the other argument line is that it just doesn't fit in the context. It's one major reason. As you're reading along, it reads very much like a commentary.
Mm-hmm.
It interprets something here. When Brother Russell was trying to struggle with the issue of the manuscript problem, he did offer an interpretation that could work if we had to leave it in there. Why they would be waiting to be written. What they're doing for 1,000 years if nobody's around during that 1,000 years, what are they reigning over?
Yes, sir. Okay. There are two contextual problems with it, besides the one Peter mentioned. If you leave it there, what does the end of verse 5 mean?
Not verse 4.
Well, what is the first resurrection according to it? What is there?
The rest of the dead coming to life would be the first resurrection.
Yes. That doesn't work at all, does it? But if it isn't there, verse 4 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. It fits perfectly. There's no, let's see. So reason number one is, describes wrong resurrection. Now, according to verse 3, why is Satan bound? So he wouldn't deceive the nation. So if the nations aren't there, reason number 2 is no need to bind Satan, because there isn't anybody he can deceive. Any more comments on the spurious part? Now, let's clear up another little translation problem here. When Sister Benita read verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. What's wrong with that sentence? Hey, question is, who?
Who are they?
And you know, the way it's translated, it never answers that. Because it starts again, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Starting to talk about another group or something. And very clearly there's something wrong with the translation, because the pronoun in the first sentence is never identified, and the scriptures never do that to us. They just simply never do that to us. In your translation, Benita, the second that I saw, is it italicized?
Yeah.
Okay. It ought to be, actually, just the I saw should be italicized.
Yeah.
Because it's not there in the manuscript. So that leaves us with the word and, which is in the manuscript. Time to erase.
So nice to be able to write on the wall.
That's the Greek word there for and. It's universally the Greek word for hand. Yeah, but I mean, for all practical purposes, when you see the word hand, that's the one you're expecting. It is, with equal propriety, depending on context, translated something else. Anybody know what it is? Evil. And there's no rule except what makes more sense. Now, if we take out the I saw and we change it to even, we've got an explanation of what the pronoun is referring to. So it would read, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded. And now the pronoun has an antecedent. Anybody want to discuss question besides that part? What a quiet bunch. Okay. Now, for understanding verse 4, let's eliminate temporarily the bulk of it because it really gets in the way. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now skip. And they, end of the verse, what? And they. Now we're going to have King James, which says, lived and reigned. And we're going to have New American Standard, which says, Prophet also came to life and reigned. From my discussions with people who read Greek, both are legitimate translations. However, the context is going to justify one of them far above the other. So let's back up to the beginning of the verse and see what we've got. First of all, John sees something. What's the first thing he sees?
Thrones.
What is a throne?
Seat of power.
That is what it has come to mean now, but it has to be expanded a little bit beyond that, Jordan. It's not wrong.
Judgment.
Yes, authority of judgment, right? Not just authority, but authority of judgment. Now, you're probably going to have to do a word study on that to convince your own mind of it. That may take a whole day to do. Just look up every place it says thrones, and you can't rely on the King James because sometimes it says seat instead. And see what fits the best. I think you will find that this judgment factor is always implied in thrones, the authority of judgment. Okay, that's first thing John says. Brother Allen.
Well, just a point in that respect, Father Hand supports that thought.
What does he do? Judicial. Very good. Welcome. Does he translate it that way, or have a footnote, or what, Brother Allen?
I don't have that. I don't have it in front of me.
Okay.
We must have miscommunicated to them.
Sorry.
2 o'clock is an almost third time. They're early.
So
we're sorry.
Sorry.
We were right.
Yeah.
Okay, John says, and I saw thrones. What's the next point he makes?
They stand on
it. Carol?
Couldn't wait till they get in. They're not.
Sure.
There he is. Stephanie?
They sat on the throne.
Okay, we see. How would they in parenthesis here, because at this point, when you're reading the verse, they are identified. Okay. Point number three. What happens?
Judgment is given to them.
Now, that has some implications. First of all, if the throne is the authority of judgment, why would you say judgment's given to them? It kind of implies something. Carol?
Well, doesn't it imply that they're given authority of judgment? They were never in a position to have had it, because that belonged to Jesus.
Okay, so this is something new for them that they did not have before, new for them. But Where are they when this is given to them? They're on the throne. Okay. This is going to be part of the answer, you see. They're already on a throne, but judgment is given to them when they're on the throne. It's a very strange situation. Very strange situation. That'll become much clearer as we go along. What's the next thing we have? Point number four.
They are identified as the souls of them who are beheaded.
Okay. Souls of beheaded. Well, let's work backwards, mostly because it's easier. Brother Jim, go ahead and read that whole description that we omitted here a little earlier. They've been beheaded what?
The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands.
Okay. Does this imply who they are? Well,
this language is used elsewhere and it clearly identifies them with the church.
The church. Good. Okay. Equals the church class. Now, I'm going to spend a little time here for a minute. Why doesn't it simply say, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even those who had been beheaded? What did I leave out?
Souls.
Yeah. As Brother Barry Cooley says rather succinctly, you have to do a postmortem on every word. this word, souls, here is extremely important. I mean, the verse would make all kinds of sense without it, wouldn't it? It would just say the saints had judgment given to them. That's all. Why throw souls in? Okay, we need an answer to that. Why throw souls in? Carol?
Well, that's the language used in 6:9.
All right, let's look at 6:9. Well, I think one thing anybody who studies the Bible has come to realize is that symbols need some sort of consistency. So if you can find different symbols in different places, it certainly helps. 6:9 Brother Craig, you want to read that, please? Any old translation should do.
And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained.
Okay, just off the top of your head, I know you haven't studied chapter 6, but some of you have considered this verse in the past for different reasons. Who is this? What's it talking about?
Who the souls are?
When is this in time, roughly?
Well, it's the fifth stage of the church, and it would represent the cumulative saints who had died up to that point.
How do you know they died?
Because we know they haven't been raised. that's the first thing that comes to mind.
How do you know they aren't the living saints?
Because it says that they were, their souls were slain.
Uh-huh. Join.
And they're not on the altar, they're under the altar.
Ooh. What's that mean?
The grazing experience. They've gone through the grace, they're Matthew.
That all burned down. Sure, very Christian.
Not what the Bible said about they said that they need to rest for a while.
Yes. So better their sleep. Okay. And so what does this tell us about this expression, souls? Yeah, Carol.
Because we're saying that it's a reference to previously alive beings.
Yes, but something special. Dead, literally, but alive in God's estimate of having gained crowns. I think that will hold up. When we see souls, these are people that have finished their course and they've fallen to the altar and they are dead in the sense of not functioning. They're temporarily out of commission. But as far as Paul said, henceforth, the Lord hath laid up for me what he will give me at that day. Carol.
I don't want to be out of order here, but what strikes me is...
Literally, have two T's, don't we?
No.
What's so wrong?
Litter is...
Things on boards look different. Oh, litter's for cats. Okay.
Just the wording... In 6:9, it says, souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony.
Yes.
And in 24, it says, souls beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. It's not a stress. I think they're the same group.
Yes. Very good to notice that correspondence. Okay. Now, let's see what we've got. Verse 4, is John looking at something at a specific period of time? He says, and I saw. He sees thrones of judgment. Those have apparently been established in the past sometime. And apparently, these seats were assigned to people as they make their callings and elections sure, because they're sitting on them. But they're dead. The souls sitting on these thrones. Nevertheless, at this particular time that John sees it, the what? Well, that's later in the verse. But at this point in time, they get judgment. They get some sort of authority. I would suspect, look at this a little bit later, but I would suspect that as John sees us, we are at 1874. Judgment is given to them because the thousand years start. Judgment is given to the Christ as the thousand years starts. But they are still dead. And then we skip all those words that Brother Jim read, and what happens? That is where this translation holds up so much better. It is established as accurate, probably by this word soul, because souls being dead have to come to life. They just don't live, they have to come to life and reign. Now that would happen when? 3.5 years later. So within the space of this verse, we're apparently traveling from John looking, because in the early 1870s, who's John? The church in the flesh. John sees the kingdom begun. I mean, Brother Russell starts preaching it, and the John class starts seeing it. And they see the fact that the reign has begun. But the ancient worthies aren't raised yet, but they do come to life and start reigning, start participating in that thing that has been granted to them. So other than the parenthetical part of verse 4, we're going to start questioning, tearing apart, throwing that around, seeing what happens. Brother Allen.
Just a comment. I think that's really interesting to demonstrate that the rain can begin before the saints are involved in it. And I think there's other places where we find that, but I think this treatment of it, as it's been laid out, I think that's excellent logic to prove that the rain begins in 1874. It has to begin before the saints come to life.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. And this does establish it. And in establishing it, you've got to take together all of these factors. The translation of the last part of the verse, the meaning of thrones, the fact that the ones sitting on thrones are not alive yet. They're still dead, just like in chapter 6. But even though they're dead, they are considered as having judgment being handed to them at that point in time. Brother Jordan.
How do we know what Brother Allen just said?
Brother Allen, go ahead.
Specifically that the rain can begin before the saints.
Allen, the analogy.
Well, we haven't mentioned that verse yet, but I think it's established because it is Jesus' reign, and the church reign is in it with him. It is not the saints' reign.
It does come up in a subsequent verse, yes. But Alan, you want to defend your position?
Well, I was just kind of reiterating what I thought was already being said. It shows, to my mind, the whole context of chapter 20 here is talking about the rain. And we don't have the saints involved with this until the end of verse 4, it comes to light and rain with Christ. This is after he's mentioned all these other things which are up on the board. The thrones, sitting on them, judgment given. This all shows rain, in my opinion. And it's not until the end of that verse that you have them coming to life and reigning with Christ. Which, to my mind, the language in the context implies that, well, he was reigning before, they were reigning with him, alive, in the alive sense.
Okay. Well, Joel.
So we're really looking back at the previous verses and saying here, the angel is the key to the bottomless pit, he's finding Satan, and all that starting. And then you have verse 4 where these souls come to life and reign. So they're not really involved with the initial binding of maybe a couple of years, as 1878 would suggest. That's what I was looking for.
Okay.
Makes sense.
Okay. Don't forget that the first three verses are a complete picture in themselves. You don't want to read verse 1, 2, 3, 4. You want to read 1, 2, 3, slam the door, open it, another one, and look in again. Every time we see this end by all, it's time to take a new perspective. It may change time, it may not, but it's always, always, always changes perspective. So you have a complete picture in verses 1 through 3. You go from the beginning of the millennium to the end of the millennium. End of story. Then we start all over again in verse 4. You know, verse 1 is dated. When does the angel come down? 1874. So verse 4 also has to be dated because we're starting all over again. And I think this is a justifiable date, 1874, because the saints are still dead. Verse 4 starts. Oh, Jordan.
That being the case, then maybe I don't understand.
Oh.
Well, if we're looking at verse 4 as a new picture,
yes.
What in the verse tells us that the rain begins before these souls are given life?
Absolutely nothing. What it does tell you is that judgment is assigned to them doesn't say rain is assigned to them. It says judgment is assigned to them, because you see, it's not their rain.
Okay, so that would hold up as something that happens before
they're allowed.
Yeah, that's fine.
Brother Allen and Ray Peter.
But we're doing this topically and comparing scripture to scripture. We know that judgment is part of the rain. He must reign until all enemies are put under his foot, and so on and so forth. So it is a very strong, again, scriptural argument. If we look at the previous part of the verse, and you have thrones, and you have judgment given to them, that is tantamount to the rain begun.
Yes.
I don't have a problem with that.
Right. Just to justify Brother Jordan's question, verse 4 does not say rain begins, it says judgment begins. Which you do have to go elsewhere to equalize those two factors. But yes, I was just being fair in the verse itself. Go ahead, Ellen.
Well, just one more little thing from the context. If we're going to look at this critically and look at that last phrase, and they came to life and reigned with Christ, to me the implication is that Christ is already reigning.
Yes.
How can they reign with him?
If he's not there.
He's not there reigning already. Let's say he came to life.
No. Because that does not automatically make impossible the fact that he starts reigning when they come to life.
Yes, in the
context.
Right. Okay.
Don't Peter. Right, we're elaborating on that point. Even though the first four is a new perspective, verses 1-3 are still true at the same time. Even though you shut the door on them, perspective-wise,
yeah,
time-wise, they're still happening. And that switch in perspectives really does help the chapter make sense, because it also explains why some scribe might have added on to verse 5, because you don't get to the mass of people being judged until the end of the chapter. So he's thinking, he's looking at it just literally straight through, and he goes, oh, well, they don't get judged till the end.
Mm-hmm.
After the 1,000 years passes.
Uh-huh.
So maybe he was thinking, oh, well, I'll help somebody figure that out. And uh-huh. that on there.
Not realizing the change in perspective at verse 11 and 12. Okay. Good point.
Good point.
Which is a good place for us to take just this little aside here. If you were going to name the first three verses, what would you call them?
Verse 5. I remember from the note, the change of government. Change of.
That would work. How else would you just characterize the first three verses?
Well, I was just going to say the binding of Satan.
Okay. The millennium from the fourth perspective of binding Satan. Okay. How would you characterize verses 4 through 10, the ones we're on today? The millennium from the perspective of... the saints. The co-regency of the saints. That would work. That would work.
Sure.
Anything else? Brother Allen?
It really seems to be maybe a little broader than that when you look at it. I don't think it's just from the perspective of the saints, but the entire period of the 1,000 years and even into the little season, it seems to be talking about the rain.
Without the judgment of individuals, that I think is imperative as you're going to continue in chapter 20. These verses, 4 through 10, with the exception of little season, do not talk about the judgment of individuals. It is reserved for verse 12. Which, by the way, when you get there, you may notice that section never mentions 1,000 years, because the judgment of individuals isn't 1,000 years long. The only section here that omits the 1,000 years entirely. Okay. All right, look at verse 4 again. I'm going to read the part we have considered. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Before we do the part we skipped, any discussion on the last part? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, Jim.
I'd like to inquire along that line in conjunction with what we've just said, to just get clear on the saints judging or reigning for the full 1,000 years in the sense that the judgment was given to them, but in the live sense, they lose 3.5 years. It says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. If I read 1,000 years all through the chapter, I think that it's always the same 1,000 years that was introduced in verse 2, even though the perspective changes, because it says, you know, the dragon, et cetera, was bound 1,000 years, and it keeps talking about 1,000 years. And this church reigns 1,000 years, and then Satan is let loose at the end of 1,000 years. So it all seems to be in conjunction. But we get into the A and the argument. You know, they lived and reigned 1,000 years. Some say they lived and reigned 1,000 years. I have studied in the past that you could say they lived and reigned during a period of 1,000 years, instead of saying A or the. I'm wondering if there's justification for that, because the justification that we hear is by saying they lived during 1,000 years, it doesn't necessitate them reigning all 1,000 years, which would be especially useful for those of us that are still alive and didn't get raised in 1878. So I'm interested in the reign from that aspect, or if that aspect is kind of ignored here in the verse, and the church that's raised in 1878 is just representative of the whole.
Okay, let's do a couple things here. It's not justifiable to add a word, but we can't add the word during because it's simply not there. I don't think the thought's wrong, but I think we can justify it scripturally. First of all, let's go back to chapter 11. In answer to your question, Brother Jim, it is imperative that we establish scripturally that Christ's reign begins before people see it beginning, and that Christ's reign begins before all the other saints are on the side of the veil. That's why I'm turning back to chapter 11. Please read for us verse 15 through the first word of verse 17.
Okay, as it says in King James, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying.
Okay. What they're saying, we can ignore for a moment. All right. Does verse 15 suggest a year? That year, 1874, when the seventh angel starts to sound. Okay, we've got a date. It says, because of this, we get loud voices in heaven. Who are all those? By what they say in the rest of the verse, you can suggest who they are. Who are they? Which church? Church this side of the veil. Yes, Sister Marilyn, exactly. Because is this not what we started forgives the book. Copycatting Brother Russ along. He said, the Lord's ringing. And we picked it up, and so many of us, that it's loud voices in the religious world saying the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of whom? Who's our Lord? Jehovah. And of his Christ. And who's he? Jehovah will reign forever and ever. Now that's an established fact that started in the 1870s. Okay, so we do have the fact that the church on this side of the veil was saying the reign not only of Jehovah but of Christ has begun. Now, how do we know that? How did the seventh messenger know that? Oh, you know the answer. Don't be shy. Well,
chronology for one.
Okay, chronology, because that's a part of one big subject we call prophecy. Okay, that's how we know, isn't it? We don't know because we looked out the window in 1875 and said, oh, the kingdom has begun. That's not how we know. We know because of prophecy. And isn't that not exactly what the next verse says? The 24 elders, the prophets, who sit on their thrones before God, extensions of his judgment authority, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, finally, what we've been prophesying has happened, and we give thanks, Lord, because you have taken your great power and begun your reign. That's why. It's the only reason why. We know from verse 16 and 17 that the reign has begun, because the elders have told us so. That answers your question, Brother Jim. Aside from chapter 20, now we can go back to chapter 20 and plant the seeds of chapter 11 into chapter 20, and I think they'll fit extremely nicely, but does that sort of help there?
Well, in verse 15 then, if the voices are the voices of the saints this side of the veil clamoring this great truth, along with the seventh angel, when it says that it's become the kingdom of the Lord Jehovah and his Christ, we can look at that in the full sense of the word Christ.
Yes. And the saints are still on this side of the veil.
In spite of the fact that their participation in it is step by step until they're all finished.
Precisely.
With most of them at 1878 and then year by year thereafter.
You notice it does not say the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ has begun and woe is us because we're left behind. No, it's not at all what it says. That's not the concept. They're happy about it and they realize that it is the praising of the Old Testament prophecies that have indeed led you to this conclusion. Carol?
Well, isn't that what... It's in the spirit of Ephesians 1:4 that we would understand this. Reading of his Christ. Read that?
Yes.
According as he has chosen us in him for the foundation of the world.
Yes.
So that's the point he thinks that. Church is chosen in Jesus, and therefore it's considered as that reign with
him. Exactly. Now let's go back to chapter 20 for a minute and see how this plugs in. And this is where it's so important to leave out the spurious part of verse 5. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The next sentence says,
this is the first.
When did the first resurrection start?
When they came to life.
So you cannot possibly have the rain starting any later than this. You can have it starting earlier than this. Because this is a description of the first resurrection, coming to life and reigning with him. Brother Peter.
There's another argument that in the first three verses that shows that things can be taking up time within the 1,000 years and not have to be a complete 1,000 years, because it just says he comes down and he does the 5 parts of binding. And it says he locks into this pit until the 1,000 years were ended. It didn't say how long it took him to get locked up.
Exactly.
It just says when it comes to stop.
Not only that, but to revert to your former study, an angel comes down having what?
Key.
Okay, a key. Excuse me, that's not the part I want. What else does he have? Chain. Now, go back to your 24 elders. When you find the chain, this honor I have all the saints. Psalm 149. That's saints both sides of the veil, isn't it? If this chain is active here in verse 1 at the Lord's return, and that chain is starting to be applied, according to Psalm 149, the saints on both sides of the veil are helping in the use of that chain somehow. Carol.
Well, this may be a weak argument, but it can't be that every saint has 1,000 years, because you have to have so many beginnings that would tag on. So it has to be 10,000 years, which is proved by other scriptures, and everybody falls into that at some point.
Yes. Let's go back to where we were. He came to life and reigned. The next two words are imperative. With Christ. 1,000 years. So whose 1,000 years is it?
Christ.
The Christ, the one we read in chapter 11. And they reign with him. So the order of coming to life, which Thessalonians does not say is all at once, says it's gradual. Entering into the Christ. And this is the first resurrection. They will reign with Christ how long? 1,000 years, which we already saw they were sitting on. Judgment was given to them, and the thrones were established by the very first part of this verse, before the first resurrection started in 1870. So within this verse, plus the non-spurious part of verse 5, you can prove, I think, rather conclusively, that the 1,000-year reign starts with John seeing the thrones, seeing dead saints on them, seeing the authority of judgment given to those dead saints who did not have it. Even they were sitting on the thrones way back from, well, at least chapter 6. But they weren't given the authority to judge yet. But 1874 comes along, and they are given the authority, even though they're still dead. I know that sounds stupid, but it's not stupid in the concept that the Christ reigns 1,000 years. So Jesus and his saints, even though they aren't even raised yet, all get the authority at the same time. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The whole thing. Brother Allen, I think Jordan, I think Peter.
Well, kind of a question comment. Would this be in the same connection with the anointing, Christ needs anointing, where the anointing came on the head only, and that's the only thing that's significant, and everyone else comes in underneath that? So the term Christ is kind of institutional, if I can use that word. It's not a good one, but it's a good one.
Okay. Verse 6 is a commentary on the only part that's left of verse 5. This is the first resurrection, so then he wants to say something about it. First of all, let's read it. Verse 6. Lisa, you have it by?
Blessed and holy is the one set apart in the first resurrection. Over these has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
What do you think the point of that verse is?
Well,
fits in this narrative.
That's what their job will be during the 1,000 years as priests.
Okay. Didn't verse 4 kind of do that? I'm not arguing the point. Since that it said they're sitting on thrones and judging.
Additional purpose.
Okay. Brother Alan?
Isn't he kind of describing more of the first resurrection? Because we had it the first time it occurred, and in verse 4, verse 5. And now he's saying, oh, well, here's some more about the first resurrection.
Now, there is one secret to understanding verse 6. And here again, doing a postmortem on each word is important. And the pronouns, I think, that are going to give the secret here. Because the very first pronoun is what? Among your translation. He in the King James, if you have a New American Standard, it's one. And the holy is the one. Then the pronouns change, don't they? To plural. Never, never ignore little things like that. They're always important. Because we're dealing with a strange situation here. That actually has a lot to do with the very concept that Brother Chip was talking about. That, you know, Christ is, as Alan said, an institution. It's one. But it is not one. It is, as the Apostle Paul says, many. So you've got a real dichotomy of perspective here. Sometimes we want to look at Christ as one. Sometimes we want to look at the parts. And what the apostle is doing here, he says, I want to talk about the effect on each one of you individually, but I want to talk about what you're going to be collectively. Very first thing, blessed and holy is one as part in the first resurrection. All of these ones are free of the threat of second death. Both Christians.
Can we check what the Greek says about it?
Pronouns?
Yeah.
That is that. It does change from singular to plural.
So the main doesn't change anything.
Oh, it doesn't. That's interesting.
Yeah, it's very interesting.
Okay. It does change from singular to plural in the Greek. Then it says they, collectively, will be free of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You've gone back to your collective Christ, Brother Jim, with Christ 1,000 years, going back in 74. It's the collective Christ as opposed to the individual ones who escape the threat of second death. Carol?
Doesn't it also show that we can rejoice in our individual blessing, but the focus is being part of the body? Because the body together that is king and priest.
Yes. I think that's a very important factor to remember, because the Lord does two things with us. He treats us so individually, but he never wants us to forget that individually we have no standing. We are individuals, but we are so only because we're part of the Christ. And prophecy shifts back and forth between those concepts greatly, because we must never forget he didn't call Jordan Gray. But he did call Jordan Gray. But he didn't call Jordan Gray. He calls the Christ. And when Jordan Gray's part of it, he gets special attention as Jordan Gray, but only because it's part of the Christ. And it's that back and forth. It's match. elected versus plural. Well, Alan.
Would you explain again, Ben, summarize the reason for the singular and the plural here?
I think the initial singular is to say anyone who has part in the first resurrection is blessed individually. Because not because of they, all of them, all the individuals have this blessing, are free from the second death strand, and collectively a priesthood.
And that connection, then, if I'm focusing in on what he's specifically saying, that we're looking at it on an individual basis, and he's emphasizing the fact that you get the divine nature as an individual. But when he's looking at the collective, there he's focusing on the reign.
Yes.
So once again, doesn't that prove that the reign is strictly a collective picture?
It substantiates it strongly. Yes, thank you. That's the point I was trying to make and not getting anywhere. Yeah, I think so. They were there to show that the Christ is the collective. The key or one is there to show your individual blessing of first resurrection. Go ahead,
yeah, I agree with that. I have an additional question. In fourth verse, they reigned with him. They came to life, of course. That's necessary, but they reigned with him. In the sixth verse, they reigned with him also, but they were priests. Now, people that reign are kings.
Yes.
They're adding something.
Good point.
And I'm wondering here if it isn't referring back to the Melchizedek concept. And I'm almost seeing, like in verse 4, that little link back to chapter 15 where, you know, the nations were angry and, you know, because he's reigning and it's a rough reign, you know. Part of the work of the reigning is they're kings. They're going to execute judgment over these inferior kings. But the real focus, the real blessing of their reigning is the priestly work, which is identified later in the chapter as that individual working with the individuals throughout the mediatorial reign. So I wonder if this verse isn't just simply bringing in that extra feature of the work, which it will then elaborate on at a later time and place in the chapter.
Yes, I think you have the point exactly. So we could put up here somehow that well, I'll just put it here. Priests, as you said, as typified in Melchizedek. It's not just your normal king that has the authority of judgment, somebody who sits on the throne and issues decrees, but it's king priest in the sense of mediation. Yes. Very, very excellent point. And in fact, that is the point of that part of the verse. But blessed and holy, what's the difference? They're blessed and holy.
Have your own righteousness.
That in itself is blessed, isn't it? First measure, okay, second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. Why do you think he mentions both?
much, but... where it says, how does it word it, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The whole point of prophecy is to so impress us with what God is doing that we become sanctified.
Certainly. I mean, if you take the very basis of prophecy, there is going to be a kingdom wherein all the families of the earth will be blessed. Does that change your character? Of course it does. If that's the only prophecy you ever got in your head, it would be enough to change your character and make you testify to Jesus by the fact that you are different because of what you know. Brother Allen.
1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Because hope, the hope that we have is built on our understanding, I think, is going to be part of the prophecy.
Absolutely.
If you remove that, I don't think we can have a hope.
That's it. Bethany.
I don't really know how to word this question, but there's always discussion around the fact that, you know, if the saints are reigning on both sides of the veil, and I know there's been some controversy on that. And I don't know, does this verse show that you can only fully reign with him when you are on the throne?
What do you think?
Yes.
I do too.
But yet you can still proclaim it, you just don't have the actual authority until you become on the throne. And that.
They came to life, and but until you come to life, you can't.
But you can have the opportunity to proclaim it and unbelieve it and understand it while it's happening.
Yes. Well, it's been over an hour, and I don't want to finish verse 4 yet, but we're almost finished with verse 4, I think. So what do you do when you take a break? Do you just take a break, or do you have more hymns and prayers, or what do you do? Is that what you normally do? What do you normally do?
I don't know.
We're Democratic here.
Six patterns.
We're Democratic. I think we should finish verse 4.
Want to finish verse 4?
I mean, for me, if we break, I'm just going
to
lose.
How many object to finishing verse 4? It'd be a logical stop.
Water or something like that?
No. No, this stuff keeps me going. All right, let's see. Souls of those who have been beheaded because of two things, the testimony of Jesus in their lives and the Word of God as their standard. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. This phrase ties back to what part of Revelation?
13.
I would like to call it greater 13, if I may, because I think our division in the Bible is wrong. Let's call it 13 to 14:5, because that all has to do with what you have in your head or hand. As a matter of fact, let's look back there at least briefly. I know you haven't studied this, which is fine. We won't get stuck on it, except to Chapter 13 is about the development of 2.5 or 3 threats to the church during the age. One called the 10-horned beast, one called the 2-horned beast, and one called the image of the beast. In any case, they seem to have kind of a standard. At the end of verse 16, to be acceptable, you have to have one thing or another. What are they? Mark in the right hand or in the forehead. They don't seem to care. One or the other will do. What's your right hand?
Works.
What you do? Okay. If you do it my way, I don't care whether you agree with me or not. The other one is in the forehead. Symbol of?
Intellectual understanding.
I hope not. Well, that's the standard Bible student answer, and I understand where that comes from, but I don't think it's complete.
Could be a symbol of ownership.
That's much better. Ownership mostly based on character. Carol.
Well, in the old testament, the high priest has on the mitre holiness meant to the Lord. So it was a statement, I think, of character, but also of his position.
He was fully owned of the Lord, and his character was supposed to represent that. So they go kind of hand in hand. Brother Allen.
Well, I wouldn't want to be exclusively ownership. I was thinking of the verse elsewhere in Revelation where it talks about saints. Isn't that the beginning of chapter 14?
Yes.
And it says that they had God's name written in their forehead, in contrast with me, mm-hmm. who has this other thing in their forehead.
Yes.
Yes.
So whatever this mark is, it's saying we are identified with this system either because of our character, which is owned by them, or our activities, which are approved of them. And now the contrast, Brother Allen, you might as well read it. You just quoted it. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. This is why 13 doesn't end there. 13 ends at the end of verse 5 of chapter 14.
21. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead.
New American Standard, much better. Having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Yeah, wasn't that wonderful? A terrible omission in the King James. You got to have two names in your forehead. The Father and the Son. And what does it say about their hands? The saints.
Nothing.
By the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. Okay, so there's your contrast, which is another reason chapter 14 doesn't start there. You've got the failures versus the successes, mostly dependent on what's written in their foreheads. Okay, let's go back to 20. So, they were beheaded, we got that. It's not their will, but the Father's. And the reason they gave up their will was they wanted to be like Jesus because that's what the Word of God told them to be like. And then, they have not done the following. So, somebody want to summarize what it means. They did not worship the beast or his image. They did not receive the mark on their forehead or on their head.
Because they did the previous two things.
Yes. That kept them from getting the mark. That means they are a particular kind of female merchants. That's what this is saying. No will own. They reflect Jesus' character. The Word of God is their standard. And they've had no fellowship with the Lord. That describes those who have judgment given to them. End of verse 4. Anything else?
Brother Ron, I just want everybody to know he's enjoying this.
Well, we enjoy having him with us, although it's a little hard to visualize. All right. Shall we break? Come back when we're ready.
Bye.
still have some sense out there.
Should I have time for it?
Is that really good?
No. No, yes, we don't have the fresh short period of time.
Only a minute.
15. As my father said, the mind can absorb only what the feet can endure.
The NAS gives the thought that they have the name of Jesus and of God in their forehead.
It does.
And that's time
with
the high priest, maybe, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Ethan gives you a little further clue about your mediatorial functions as part of the Christ, with Christ. You could say reign as Christ. That would be appropriate with it. But reigning with Christ might suggest a little additional thing here, because a priest is a what? A mediator. Okay. So it says there'll be priests of God. Now it's easy to understand how Christ mediates between God and man. And it says priests of Christ. Possibly imply.
Needs to be some mediation there as well.
It's almost like the church, it's almost like a hierarchy. God, Jesus, church, man. If you separate Jesus from the rest of the Christ, it's kind of works as a priesthood between man and Jesus. But if you lump them all together, the Christ is a priest, Melchizedek priesthood singular. This is priests plural, kind of individual priests.
So what that brings to my mind is Revelation 22:2, begin the church to lead the family for the healing of the nation. So if we're called to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, because he couldn't experience everything, then our experience is collective, individually making a collective amount, will be those experiences that Jesus personally might not have had, but together will have made up that experience.
Yeah. I think this service word is implied throughout the whole thing, because the ancient worthies, red heifer arrangement, the ancient worthies, in a sense, work as an intermediary between mankind and the church. And in another sense, the great company works as a Levite or servant class between mankind and the church. And apparently, in another sense, the church members work as a priesthood between man and Jesus. And in another sense, the Christ collectively works as a priesthood between God and man. And so you have this constant up the ladder service scale where everybody is a servant. Very nice symbol. Okay, and we'll reign with him. I think the best manuscripts say 3,000 years there. I think that's appropriate. Not that it makes any difference, but it's sort of become a thing for the age at this point. Brother Allen.
Well, just a reference that's interesting to me. In Refresh 54:04, it's the only comment in the comic book on that concept of kings and priests unto God and unto Christ. Well, Russell at least recognizes that. He doesn't explain it in great detail, but he says, "These as members shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and be unto him and unto the Father, kings and priests, for the blessing of mankind."
Good. Does reprint what?
4:504.
4:504, thank you. It's an obscure thought, but it's something to meditate on. Okay. Any more on verse 6? Following the Christian.
So the fact that here we have something really new in God's arrangement with Israel, you never had a priest being a king or a king being a priest. this when he came as a priest. It's a very unusual concept.
Yes.
I think it means a lot of wonderful characteristics. Mediator.
Yes. Okay, thank you. Okay, 4 through 6 has, in a sense, been a complete picture, although John doesn't next stand by Saul, because in this case he's extending himself past the mediation. He's going to continue right on. But in one sense, 4 through 6 is a unit. It shows you starting out with glory of judgment, with dead saints sitting on it in 1874, and judgment officially being given to them even though they can't exercise it, because it is the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then they come to life and join in that reign for that period of time, and it calls that the first resurrection, and it shows your personal and collective benefits all through the 1,000 years of being part of that first resurrection. End of story. It ignores their work, their detailed work. It shows their position, but not their work. Their work is going to be reserved for when you take up verse 11 and 12. Then it's going to get into their work. But these verses have primarily been about their position.
This is another scripture that ties in with all those 4 through 6. It's in Daniel 7:27.
Daniel 7:27.
And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey it.
Isn't that beautiful?
Here's the hierarchy.
By the way, to the best of my knowledge, that is the only scripture that suggests the kingdom of the saints goes on forever. But since everlasting doesn't necessarily mean everlasting in the Old Testament, I think the reign of Christ stated. I'm mentioning this only because I have heard brethren say, and brethren for whom I have a great deal of respect, but this statement always galls me, when they say, it doesn't say anywhere that Christ can't reign for more than 1,000 years. Well, I think it does. The whole point of Revelation 20 is to say, that's how long Christ reigns. But we saw in chapter 11 that he shall reign forever and ever, it's Jehovah. It's not reign forever. I don't know what he does after that point. It's kind of a rude point, but they will reign with him for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. 20 verse 6. So I think the reign of Christ is scripturally limited, and I think it's unwise to push it past that point. Carol.
Concept of an embracing. The use of 1,000 years is in the 3 places, Psalm 90, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 20. And it's always in the context of Jesus, but he's the second Adam. And if the first Adam had 1,000 years, the second Adam gets 1,000 years, and if you start saying it goes on forever, you've broken that restorative comparison there. To me, that's what ties it in, that it's got to be 1,000 years. And then Jehovah shall reign forever and ever just buttresses that.
Besides, 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign till. And whenever you put till on something, it's got an end.
Yeah, I was right there. And it also says that when all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Pretty plain. Are we ready for his next step? We've reached the end of 1,000 years, and we've got trouble. Nothing God can't handle. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison.
By the way, some brethren make a big, big point of Greek grammar, that this doesn't necessarily mean the 1,000 years are over but are ending, and therefore this could be within the 1,000 years. But there is something you've already studied that eliminates that possibility. Can you see it?
Could you repeat the question, please?
Some brethren say that according to Greek grammar, which I won't get into, although we could, but I won't. But it said, when the 1,000 years are completed, you could read it something like, and when the 1,000 years are ending, it will be released, meaning that it could be released during the 1,000 years, not after them. But something you've already studied eliminates that possibility.
Verse 3.
But the same verse 3.
The 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed.
The word is after. Yes, precisely. You might... You know about the Greek subjunctive form completed, but there's no way to argue about after. After means after. Brother Allen.
Well, I don't want to really get into the other view of this, other than to say that I believe that those who would subscribe to that would say that this is a different 1,000 years here in verse 7 than the one that's mentioned in verse 3.
Not all.
I can't subscribe to that, because to me, it doesn't seem like there's any justification in the context here for there to be a 1,000-year period that's been discussed.
Okay. I'm going to erase this board simply because there's nothing on it that we need anymore. Yes.
Just a quick answer. The only reason the Greeks have jumped there is because the word when, whenever. Doesn't necessarily mean anything more than that.
Yeah. Well, you see, it's a tense that in English most of us don't use anymore. They use it in the Kentucky Mountains. A lot of black people use it. Have you ever heard somebody say, when I be coming, we'll do this? That's the subjunctive form. It doesn't mean while they're on their way. It means actually when they get here. But subjunctive is something that's either contrary to fact or supposition, because it hasn't happened yet. And it's very common in the Greek language in the Bible, and it's just a form that Greek uses, which we've eliminated, most of us have eliminated in English, and a weak argument in Revelation 20. But okay, verse 7, anybody want to say anything about when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison? Okay, Carol.
I have a question.
Okay.
And when it is in the Greek, the 1,000 years?
Okay, thank you. Did you deal with this fellow in your previous study? Who's Satan? Was your conclusion? Now this is includes but not necessarily limited to the personal devil. I think that's important. So when we're talking about the end of the 1,000 years, even though the personal devil is likely released, this is probably not talking about that, but talking rather about the appearance of some sort of civil challenge. Now, Brother Russell suggests in his writings that the ancient world is would be challenged by people because they'll say the 1,000 years are over, get out of the way, it's our turn to do what we want to do, something like that, which is a civil, not a religious challenge. And I don't know what it'll be. I don't know that we can, though, because it wouldn't be much of a deception if we knew. But, okay, we got 1,000 years ending, and we have the release of a challenge to God's authority. Okay.
will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. Let's go backwards. Scripturally, you hear the expression, the sand of the sea, interpreted.
Lost humanity?
I want a more specific answer. Think in terms of the Abrahamic promise. I'm sorry. How is it being general about massive humanity? This seems to be those who have successfully become restored, or if you pardon the word, restituted, by the Christ, and therefore are the fulfillment of the promise that in my seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. So this seems to be referring to that part of Abraham's descendants, which is the whole world of mankind restored. Turned over to the Father, as Brother Jim read in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ might be all in.
Are you saying that this is everybody, and not just the ultimate faithful ones, as opposed to maybe the nations which are suggested of the ultimate unfaithful ones? I'm unclear as to who's included, or is everybody included?
I think this group at the end of the verse is that group to whom Satan, the symbolic Satan, issues his challenge. In other words, everybody.
I'm a little late bringing this up. I just thought, though, in terms of this not being restricted to the personal devil, reprint 2174, column 2, paragraph 2 and 3.
2174. There is another reprint where Brother Russell also hints about not taking this as the personal devil. He'll bring that page with me if I've forgotten to do so.
It says all agencies and powers of Satan, and the reference here is not the personal devil. That's the bottom line of that.
Okay.
It's an interesting article.
Thank you. Okay. The reason I'm going backwards in this verse is sometimes it's going to help to interpret it if we take expressions we already understand. The sand of the sea. So the number of them is like the sand of the sea. In other words, Satan is not going to be selective in whom he tries to deceive. He's going to try to deceive everybody. This is not some little local, it's not just Chicago or Columbus. This is everybody. It's subject to it. It's a total test on everybody that the mediator has turned over the phone. Okay. Go back to the beginning of the verse. He will come out to deceive terribly for the word. The test of the millennium. Just because deceit is negative, I'll put the negative form up here, disobedience. Disobedience will cost you your life in the millennium. Deception will cost you your life in the little season. Eden. Adam was not deceived. That didn't cost him his life, did it? But he was disobedient. So Adamic death and its reason is cured by the millennial age. But the test God ignored, the woman was what?
Deceived.
When the woman was deceived, did God say, bang, you got it, you're dead? No. He ignored it. He didn't say a thing when she was deceived. He made it till Adam disobeyed. Because deception was not the test of Eden. Deception is the test for the little season. So ultimately, you see, the two things that were mentioned in Eden have been accomplished by the end of the millennium and the little season. Different reasons for the test. It's very important because some people think that the mediator turns mankind over to God with some hidden deficiency, and that'd be a poor mediator. It doesn't happen.
Well, just in their connection, the earlier verses then make a little more sense because Satan is bound so that he can't deceive.
That's it. Because this deception is not the test of the millennium, any more than it was the test of Eden. It was mentioned in Eden because God wants mankind to know that to obey is not sufficient. Obedience is kind of mechanical. You have to have something in your character that keeps you safe from deception. So by the end, both the things mentioned in Eden will have been accomplished by the two ages, by the millennium itself for obedience and by the little season for deception. And then you will indeed have a tested race in the fullest sense of the word.
That's pretty incredible.
It is. It is.
I mean,
it answers lots of problems.
I've missed that maybe from the beginning of time here.
Since Eden.
Since Eden. There's nothing better you can do for someone than to empower them to be independent.
Yes.
And God, that's coming from an OC perspective, that's terrible. But here, God is equipping every person to be full of wisdom enough to not be deceived.
Yes.
I mean, that's pretty awesome.
Yes.
Incredible.
It is. And you can see then why the mediator undoes everything. Everything that we inherited from Adam, which was not deception. That was not inherited from Adam. Disobedience was inherited from Adam. And that's the job of the mediator, to put down everything until the last enemy destroyed is Adamic death. And he turns it over to the Father. Then everybody stands exactly as Eden did, as Adam did in Eden. It's the same test over again, only this time he says, Eve, if you believe the snake this time, sorry, this time there'll be no excuse for it.
Could I have some comment on the concept of deception? It's easy for me to perceive in Eden, Eve has zero experience. She's a year old, 2 years old. She doesn't know. Down through the age, people have experience with sin and death. They don't know. But at the end of the millennium, everybody's got full experience, full knowledge, full understanding, everything that Adam and Eve lacked.
Yeah.
How does deception work when you've got it all?
We don't know, and that's why it'll be deception, and that's why it's going to be a test. But that's also symbolized in prophecy. Who was the eighth from Adam?
Enoch.
Who was translated so they should not see death, representing the entire world carried over in the ages to come and keeping discipline. So that the discipline, not only of the permission of evil, but of the millennial age included, have disciplined the race so that once they endure the little season, they are carried over into the ages to come.
Go to Carol first.
All right.
Okay.
I didn't know if
anybody did. Carol. Somebody said it back, and I was looking for the scripture about, then Jordan followed it, was about being empowered to be totally independent so that you could recognize something you need. not be deceived. Everybody else will remember that scripture that you find it about God seeketh such to worship him as worship him in spirit and in truth. That's true of the church now, but it's also true of the world, that they would worship the spirit and in truth as free agents. And it also, to me, gives more substance to John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Because if you understand God's truth and his character, you are free from deception.
Yeah. Great. So I'll put that up here in parenthesis. It's very important. The church in the gospel age is subject to both testings. We are subject to deception testings as well as obedience testings. We get the whole thing. The world gets it in two parts. We get it all at once. Brother Allen.
Brother Ron here has alluded to the 2 Thessalonians scripture there where it talks about that those who did not have the truth and the love of it would believe a lie.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that the test would have to do with one's will.
Yes.
So it's interesting to me, shifting to my comment, if I might, that deception is not permitted as a test under the mediator. It's specifically excluded, and it's specifically then identified in the little season. It really seems pretty clear-cut.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you've answered also a question that I had in this connection as to why it's done that way, as to why deception isn't permitted as a test during the 1,000 years. But I'd be interested in some.
You want to say more? You
said
it's answered, and give us the answer.
I got distracted, and I can't remember. Thank you. Hopefully you can bring it back for me.
I don't know, because I don't know what you're aiming at. But if it comes back, interrupt. There's another hand up.
What was the context of his question?
Brother Allen, what was the context of your question? You're saying it answered a problem.
Okay, I'm just curious. It's very obvious that deception is not permitted as a test under the mediator, but it is specifically the test of the little seed. The question would naturally arise, well, why? Why is it divided that way? And it comes back to me now. Because the purpose of the mediator is to eradicate Adamic condemnation. I think that's one part of it. As you showed on the chart there, Eden the test was obedience, Adam disobeyed. To eradicate that, you have to have obedience to be the test under the mediator. That makes sense. And I guess, just off the top of my head, perhaps it's because mankind isn't really fully equipped to withstand deception until they step out from under the mediator.
Obviously, Adam was equipped because he was not deceived. The woman was deceived, which suggests that maybe not fully equipped. So, but I agree with you. I think the point is, before God allows another deception test, he has disciplined the entire race through the permission of evil, through the entire millennium, and then the better and able to stand the much, much more subtle deception test as opposed to the obedience test. And the fact that the church gets both strongly suggests what the difference is. It has an awful lot to do with knowledge and the help of the Holy Spirit. Carolyn or Jordan?
Well, I was looking at that scripture that Brother Ron offered. Can I read it?
Yes.
2 Thessalonians 1. Maybe picking up in 10. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who judged not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm wondering if that's a key, loving the truth because it is truth, because it's God's truth, that will keep us from being deceived.
I'm thinking of a manna where Brother Russell says, do we love righteousness even when it's not to our advantage? Everybody remembers that, I'm sure, but I'm still much better. But that's the point, that if we have to be so in harmony with righteousness and God's principles that even that they apply to us as well as outward toward other people. And there's that factor in terms of not being perceived, and it seems to me that that might be part of the problem that he's had, although I realize the Father used that for lessons, and the lessons of women to listen to their husbands, but I think that she didn't maybe love what God had said. And experience was a factor, but Adam had more...
Well, let's look here again. It comes out to deceive. That's the word we got stuck on, and that we did. Deceive the nations. Did anybody do anything special with nations? I just assume by nations it means the natural divisions of mankind. Anybody have anything else on that? It is pretty plain in the prophecies that nations retain some sort of identity, even though they're not political entities. Deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Four is a symbol of dominion, maybe more universality. I don't know if the phrase of the earth has any particular significance or not. Gog and Magog. Anybody come up with any definitions of those names that's probably important to? I have one that I got out of the clinic in Strong. I don't know whether it's right or wrong, but...
I still have something back on the other.
Sure.
With the deception, did we read the Matthew 24...
No, but please do.
24:24. False Christ and false prophets showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. And the discussion before was about, well, the testing for deception is given to the church. And how is the very elect untouchable? Well, obviously, the elect is the elect. But the love of the truth, obviously, when you ask the question, you know, or you were commenting on Adam being deceived and Eve not being, well, what did he have that she didn't? The other way around. How come Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't? And I don't know if there's a comment on that, but off the top, it seems like Adam had a thus saith the Lord. He knew the truth of the matter. He got it straight.
It was second-handed for her.
Second-handed for her, and she hadn't, you know, she didn't get a thus saith the Lord, so to speak. And so he was not deceived on that issue. If you hear the Lord telling you this is the way it goes, you probably don't have a question about it. Did I hear that right? Or, you know. So he was not deceived. And the truth that we receive. This is curious, at the end of the ages, these great signs and wonders, that the elect are not deceived on that. In other words, their understanding of prophecy and the end time events, it's not muddled and questionable as to it can go any way. Now, the scriptures, you know, show the way that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom. So the elect aren't going to be deceived, even though there's really weird things going to probably happen.
Because they've been told directly.
Beforehand. So
by the Holy Spirit in their lives. And of course, here, they would have been told pretty directly by the mediator individually, too. So any slip up here is purely inexcusable. Anybody have any Gog and Magog definitions? Out of McClintock and Strong, I got mouth and great mountain.
I think we have to be careful not to identify Gog and Magog anywhere, including now at this end of the age, as we see in Ezekiel, as we might pin a specific group on it at a time, but it doesn't represent a specific group. It apparently represents a condition. Just like Babylon, you know, we can say there was literal Babylon and there's spiritual Babylon, but Babylon is a symbol for the condition that existed in both cases. So Gog and Magog is not Russia, it's not something at the end of the age, it is a condition that affects somebody at the end of the gospel age, it affects somebody at the end of the millennial age. If it means mount and great mountain, that's very logical, because if the symbolic Satan who's loosed appears in the form of a civil government threat, this is Mount and Great Mountain. It must be some hey, let's make up a kingdom of our own or some such thing. Who knows? Okay. That's all I get out of those words. Anybody have anything else on it? No. Okay. Let's skip the middle of that verse that we just read and connect the beginning with. Satan will come out to gather them together for the war. Gather who? Everybody. We already did the end of the verse. In other words, he's aiming at everybody. That he will come out for the specific purpose of gathering them together for the war. Does that phrase ring a bell in the plagues somewhere? Where?
How is it between 6 and 7?
Yeah, what's it say?
16:14. Thank you. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
Let me read this. To gather them together for the war. Mm-hmm. Identical wording. Who does it here in 16:14? Who's doing the gathering?
Dragon beast, false prophet, in this case.
Yeah, or more specifically, the spirit of demons. Okay, and so we have apparently the same thing in 20 verse 8 repeated. Gathering them together for the war. In each case, it's the false civil, false spiritual powers attempting to regain what they were losing. Sixth plague, trying to keep the old order going so the kingdom can't come in. End of chapter 20 here. The unseen spirit power trying to hold on to its existence by re-deceiving mankind. It's almost identical. In other words, Satan uses the same trick all over again. Never gives up. Didn't work once, we'll try it again. Just runs out of ideas, he's not very imaginative.
False spiritual powers. Is that what you used?
I don't know what I said.
I used the word spiritual, I'm thinking religious.
Well, I'm thinking here in the case of non-fleshly.
Yeah, okay. I'm trying to relate that back to civil.
Yeah. I think he's using a civil challenge to establish his spiritual superiority.
Well, maybe this is getting ahead of it. I'm sure we're going to get into this in verse 10, so I won't say too much. But it seems that the point of comparison here, going back to Revelation 16:14, though
the specifics are draining these souls' profits, part of the entities involved, because that's what's present, and they're combined together as a single force.
Yeah.
And that single force is identified as the spirits of devils, as you state in verse 14.
Yes.
So it's the spirit of devils, which is coming forth from these agencies. The agency may be a little bit different, well, yes and no, but it's the same spirit. Is that the point?
Yeah. You also bring up something which I'm sure is in your mind, but we may not all be visualizing at the moment, which I think is important. In 1614, at least in its context, we have beast, dragon, and false prophet stated to be gathering together for the war. Gather for the war. In 20 verse 8, we have dragon recently released gathering together for the war. Why are these two missing? Carol.
Because they went into the lake of fire in 1920.
Yes, in 1920.
Not the year.
No, not the year. chapter 19, verse 20. They went into the lake of fire. So they aren't Bible anymore. But the one that is Bible and only got shut up for a little while comes out and tries the same thing all over again. Maybe slightly disguised. But the fact is, what they could not accomplish in the sixth plague, the released dragon tries all over again with the world at the end of the age. Very interesting point. It's like he resumes whatever. You know how we say mankind, if they said, ready to say ouch, and they wake up in the morning and they say ouch, this is the end of the sentence they were about to say. Same thing with the dragon. He gets thrown into the abyss, and as soon as he comes out, he takes up exactly where he left off, without his cohorts, because they've already been consigned to the lake of fire. Okay. Both Jim.
I'm still back on nations and sand and so on.
Okay.
And I'm looking at this whole thing. Civil power comes out in some manifestation, and Gog and Magog manifestation, but they come out to deceive the nations.
Yes.
Which are like the sand of the sea.
Yeah.
But it's still that they deceive the nations. I'm wondering if that that word isn't there because of the civil power aspect of dragons.
Nations?
Yeah. And in other words, you said, well, they might still be around, but not in a political sense. Well, because the way we understand politics today, I mean, that will be destroyed. And yet, if they're still organized for benevolent purposes, so to speak, that's a structure. And I'm wondering if that isn't the point, that people will be persuaded somehow to misuse that structure for selfish reasons or motives. You know, like the reign is over, and you said, now let us take control. I guess I'm trying to picture this all together because I still have a little problem with why are there nations, why are they being deceived, and why are they defined as all of these individuals. I guess I still see it easier in my mind that there's this block being deceived and all this mass of faithful individuals resist the temptation.